The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13, picking up where we left off last week. Proverbs 13, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. It's found on page 537 in your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. We would now, Almighty God, seek your face, seek your word, that as we sit at the feet of you, the one who is and has all wisdom, we, O Lord, would seek to be wise. Deliver us from our sins, enlighten our mind in the knowledge of truth, so that we, your children, may be satisfied and filled and rewarded with all good. We bless and magnify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we saw the themes of fulfillment and frustration. The covenant God blessing his people with satisfaction and fullness, and the righteous God enacting justice against the wicked, against the fool, thwarting all their cravings. This passage, in a sense, continues those themes, but with a slight twist, a slightly different perspective. It has one eye to the future, what will become, what will happen to us when it comes to fulfillment and frustration. It deals with the future of the individual and the future of our children and of our children's children. In that respect, we see that wise living or foolish living does not just work for ourselves, but in a sense, there are implications for the generations that come after us. And so we're called, each one of us now, to live the life of wisdom, to grow in wisdom, to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we'll be satisfied presently, we will not suffer want or lack. And in like manner, we're called to consider how our behavior conditions in some way, the experience and behavior of generations yet to come. The passage before us is divided into two, verses 20 and 21, are what I've called thematic proverbs. They set the theme for that which is to come. And I've entitled those proverbs, What Will Become of Us? Verses 20 and 21, What Will Become of Us? And then verses 22 to verse 25 really explain those thematic proverbs by way of illustration. And I've entitled those, What Will Become of Our Children. So what will become of us and what will become of our children are two questions embedded within this passage before us. Firstly, the two thematic proverbs, 20 and 21, what will become of us? We've seen in the previous weeks this theme of frustration or fulfillment or satisfaction according to the language of appetite. And we know that those realities are not just for us in our generation, but they have implications for generations that come after us. We can see the theme of the future here in the passage before us. Verse 20, the companion of fools will suffer harm, something that will happen to them in the future. Verse 22 speaks about leaving an inheritance, something that you do for future generations. Verse 23 speaks of a kind of conditional future. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much fruit. And moreover, we see the theme of our children. And not just our children, but our children's children. Verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And verse 24, speaking about the discipline of future generations. The simple reality is this. In some respects, we live not only for ourselves, but for generations to come after us. We live not only for ourselves, but for the generations that come after us. And yet we need to be clear. We can make that an absolute rule and misinterpret the proverb. Clearly, no child was ever saved or lost, blessed or cursed, because of the faith of their parents, or because of the lack of faith of their parents. Every generation, every child, covenant child or otherwise, must have faith for themselves. We cannot be saved hanging onto the coattails of another. No one was ever saved because of who their family was, and no one was ever lost because of who their family was. The grace of God transcends those boundaries. Well, you might well then ask, what is the point of stating that we live for ourselves and for our children after us? Is there any validity to that comment? Well, the Proverbs here clearly tell us there is validity to that statement, that we live not only for ourselves, but for those that come after us. The Proverbs point to that reality that we often have a profound impact upon generations yet to come. And we don't just see that reality in families. We see it in the church, where church leaders abandon or dilute the truth and the church goes the way of the world. We see it in countries, where our leaders are a reflection, or rather set the tone for the people. If you want to look at that as an example, look at ancient Israel. As it went with the king, so it was with the people. As the king served the Lord, so too did the people. It is an undeniable fact that parents, that leaders set the tone, set the expectations, set the practicalities of life under God. And parents in particular mentioned here, but all those in authority, at least in biblical authority, ought to prepare the ground of the hearts of those who are under them in the Lord, ought to prepare the ground of their heart well in order that the seed of the word can be sown in it. Verse 20 and 21 then speak to us of this reality. What will become of us? Because what will become of us will in some way probably become of our generations. We have two general proverbs here in 20 and 21, which I suppose in some way we could sum up like this. Bad company ruins good morals. Look at verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. We've seen this kind of proverb before, Proverbs 9:9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. That is to say, wisdom generally begets wisdom. To associate oneself with the wise is to put oneself in the place of blessing. It is to grow and gain in wisdom. There is, to use a current buzzword, an intentionality of our conduct here. Will we seek out those who are designated in our eyes as wise, Or will we spend our time with the fool? Will we spend time with those who will speak the truth to us in love, encouraging us and also pointing out our failings and weaknesses? Or will we simply spend our time with those who agree with us on just about everything? Sitting at the feet of the wise is of the utmost importance. That's why the Reformed Church and this church, and this is not a statement about the preachers of the word here, but it's about the activity of the preached word. That's why this church puts such a high premium on the word of God and its ministry. Because that is to sit at the feet of the wise one, of God himself. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Remember what the disciples said to our Lord when he said to them, "Will you go away also? Will you leave me?" They replied to him, "To whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." This passage is speaking to us about repairing to God and doing it often, going back to him, sitting at his feet, even as children sit at the feet of their parents. To sit at the feet of the wise is to be filled with good. The righteous, we read verse 21, are rewarded with good. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul said of Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wisdom, you see, is not just about how we're going to live out there. It's about salvation in Christ. That's why we come to church. That's why we read our Bibles in our families as individuals, because we want to be made wise unto salvation. And those who take that track, verse 21, are rewarded with great good. Great good. Look at verse 21. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Again, we need to understand what goodness is. Goodness is bound up in God. He is good. It is an attribute of him. So when the proverb says that we are rewarded with good, we are in a sense rewarded with God. And that which God gives, and we can clearly see whether something comes from God or not, we simply put it to the test. Is what we have in our lives, the reward of our lives, is it godly? Is it from God? And we ask ourselves, because the opposite is said also, that disaster pursues sinners. We ask ourselves the question, is what I'm receiving, is what I am engaging in, is what I am filling my life with of God? Is it good? Because the consequences are horrendous. Unusual language in verse 21, where the result of sin, disaster, is personified as pursuing the sinner. Disaster pursues sinners. That's not typical language in Proverbs. Disaster hunts them down, locates them, tracks them down. Those who have not given themselves the way of wisdom. What will become of us if we are in such a condition? Disaster will become of us, is the plain and simple answer. So are we walking with the wise, or are we, verse 20, the companion of fools? Dear friend, who are you reading? What are you viewing? Who are you listening to? How are your thoughts conditioned? Children, who are you spending time with? What are we spending our money on? Whatever fills us shapes us. And so there is cause for us to consider our lives before God. And yet for the Christian, there is great encouragement. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. The righteous are rewarded with good. What is it that fills us? What is it that fills the Christian? It's the Holy Spirit of Almighty God that fills the Christian. We have the greatest good. The reward of the good in verse 21 speaks to us of the granting of faith in Christ, ultimately so. Quite apart from whatever material blessing God gives, the ultimate good is to know and is to have Christ. We see in Galatians chapter 2. I think I've taken my marker out. Galatians chapter 2, what it is to have and to know God. Paul writes this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." Is there, brethren, I ask, any greater good than that? To be rewarded with Christ who lives in me. And the Spirit indwelling us, changing us into that Christ-like image. Yes, God will bless his people with material rewards. But there is no greater blessing for you, dear Christian, in this world than for Christ to live in you. That's the life and the fullness, the satisfaction that the Christian has, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because life without Christ is just painful and miserable. There might be all these fleeting enjoyments, but the reality of them ultimately is pain and frustration, ruin and trouble. The companion of fools, verse 20, will suffer harm, and disaster pursues sinners. And we see this, brethren, all the time in the world. When the world overtakes individuals, whether we're talking about casual kind of folly or premeditated systemic wickedness, we see the end is true for both. Fools suffer ruin. And the biblical fool is one who says in his heart, "There is no God." The ruin of those who dabble casually in folly, and the ruin of those who engage in a kind of transformative wickedness, where they try and seek to influence the society and the world, is to end up suffering harm and to have disaster pursuing them. Brethren, Scripture is quite clear. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And how we must protect ourselves from that kind of companionship with fools, that friendship with the world. And the best way to protect oneself from that is to sanctify your desires, so that your desires are not even attracting or attractive to the world. That you do not find what the world puts forward and has on offer to be attractive unto you. Because the text delineates what happens to such God-denying behavior. Harm. Profound harm. Both in this life and in the life to come. With disaster pursuing, almost hunting, tracking down the one who engages in that kind of sin. Man in his pride seeks to deny his Maker and to live fruitfully in his Maker's world without his Maker, and it's just not going to work. It's just not going to work. Man keeps trying to reinvent reality, each time seeking to deny God, to reinvent what fulfillment will be for them, and yet we're told it never satisfies them. And disaster hunts them down, tracks them down. It can only be such because that which sinful man invents and puts in the place of God, as we read this morning from Scriptures, is an idol which gives nothing but death. What will become of us, indeed, according to the proverb? If you're not a child of God here tonight, you need to understand this. Harm is coming your way. Great harm, trouble, ruin, disaster, death, and condemnation will pursue you. If, dear friend, you're a Christian and you're in Christ, the way of life is before you, and you walk in that way of life. And yet you must daily choose to do so. You must daily choose that way of life and find yourself rewarded with the goodness, not that this world can offer, though God may add to you materially. Yes, he may. But find the greatest good in Jesus Christ. Full satisfaction, so that we can say to the world, we want nothing of your riches. I have a Savior, and his name is Christ the Lord. You see, the principle laid out for us here, brethren, is satisfaction in wisdom in Christ himself, or frustration, disaster, condemnation without him. That's the simple equation. It is an either-or choice. That's what will become of us. What will become of our children is then elucidated in the following verses. And these verses, like so much of chapter 13 and the chapters around it, are difficult to parse out. But there is a pattern and there is a theme, I think, to these verses. Verses 22 and 24 belong together, and verse 23 and verse 25 belong together. And the themes, which are not mine, they're widely used by commentators, are these. Verses 22 and 24 deal with future generations. You can see that verse 22 speaks of a material inheritance, and verse 24 speaks about a godly heritage. A material inheritance, and verse 24, a godly heritage. Verse 23 and verse 25 speak of hunger. Excuse me, hunger. Verse 23, hunger because of the actions of the wicked. And verse 25 speaks of the hunger or the lack of satisfaction of the wicked. So the hunger caused by wickedness and the hunger of the wickedness. Verses 22 to 25 are really filling out by example. Solomon could have chosen any number of examples to show the principle elucidated that we live not just for ourselves, but for our children after us. And I want to take these verses before us now out of the order in which they come to us in the text. I want to look at verse 25 first of all. In verse 25, we have a clear cause and effect between one's righteous standing and hunger. A clear cause and effect between righteousness and hunger. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Very clear cause and effect relationship between one's righteous standing and one's satisfaction. Clearly, we have here a physical hunger elucidated, but that surely is a picture of a spiritual hunger, a spiritual appetite and desire. God's grace, let's be clear, God's grace, his covenantal mercy and faithfulness is poured out upon the righteous, and God's righteous judgment is enacted against the wicked. And so, with all these proverbs, it's not like we can ever say, well, I have earned the blessing I have. We can never say that, because God's grace, as we'll see in a moment, God's grace is entirely around these proverbs. But God's righteousness, it clearly is enacted against the wicked. It always will be, unless he shows mercy. The wicked suffer physical lack. And again, not always, because we can point to the wicked of this world who have plenty materially. They will suffer physical lack, and surely that lack is but a fraction of what they will lack spiritually. The spiritual appetites of the wicked always leave them empty. Let's be very clear about this. It's a vitally important lesson that we need to get into our own minds, and children, you need to understand as well. The spiritual satisfaction that comes from a life of wickedness is empty. There is no satisfaction. We saw that in our reading of the law this morning. Psalm 115, verse 4, the idols of the world are silver and gold. And here's the key phrase, the work of human hands. That's why they lack. They are the imaginations of man's heart and the work of man's hand. In other words, they can only provide what man himself provides. They cannot provide for anyone what God himself provides. True satisfaction, true enjoyment, true life in Christ. And this is why they can only provide what man can provide. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, hands but do not feel, feet but do not work, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Deaf, dumb, blind, and lame. Consequently, those who make them, those who put their trust in them, we read, become like them. Spiritually deaf, dumb, blind, and lame. Lifeless, dead within. That's the reality of pursuing satisfaction according to the world's agenda. It just will not work. It just will not work. Proverbs 13:25 tells us that the belly of the wicked suffers want. It would be one thing to lack physical food, would it not? But how greater a terror it is to lack that spiritual food, that spiritual peace. Oh, what a horror that must be for those without Christ. In their heart of hearts, they know God exists, and they live in his world, and they try and ignore him, but they can't, because they're made in his image, and they cannot escape God, and their life is empty without God. And the wicked will suffer want, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. There is a cause and effect in that relationship. But cause and effect in life, as well as in Proverbs, is not always so clearly spelled out, as we see in verse 23, the companion verse to verse 25. Both of them speak about hunger, both of them speak about wickedness. But the cause and effect model that we see in verse 25 is not played out for us in verse 23. You see, it's not just personal conduct that will have an effect upon us and our children after us. It is not just personal conduct that is a determiner of our own future. Sometimes it's the conduct of others. Verse 23, the fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Verse 23 reveals to us that life is not always black and white. We can't just say, well, look at them now, they're in this mess because of their own sin. Here, the problem of the poor, hunger, is because of other people's sin. The wicked, the oppressor who has come along and has swept away the poor off the land. Think of Ahab. Naboth's vineyard taken from him by force, even by murder. If verse 23 speaks about the poor of the world, those without Christ, that which they lack because of the wicked is but a picture of their eternal lack and their eternal strife. But if this is the poor who are found in Christ, we have to go to our companion verse in verse 25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. The righteous will eventually be satisfied. We see this, do we not, in Psalm 37 and verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God sustains the life of his people. God grants goodness in the life of his people, even if it means a loaf of bread. God does that for his people. Have we seen God's people begging bread? I know I haven't. But surely it points us to a greater reality of the true bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. God does not leave us orphans. God does not leave us oppressed. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and he will eventually raise up his humble poor and glorify them with eternal glory. You see, these proverbs here remind us that life can be complex. Riches or poverty, health or sickness, through the changing scenes of life, it's not always easy to discern the cause of our current state. But one thing, brethren, is certain. The Lord knows his own, and the Lord keeps his own, and the Lord preserves his own, even unto eternal glory. You see, there is an implication for our behavior upon the generations that are to come. And that's shown perhaps most clearly in verses 22 and 24, as we conclude with these verses. How does our behavior create implications for future generations? Verse 22 speaks about one of the qualities of the good man. And by that word, good man, we understand a righteous man, a wise man, a righteous woman, a wise woman. One of the qualities of such a person is that their conduct does have positive implications, not only for his children, but for his children's children. Two generations. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Notice verse 21, the righteous are rewarded. And that same righteous man of verse 22, the good man, ensures somehow that that reward, that blessing, whether it's material or spiritual, goes on from generation to generation. He's not, in other words, just concerned about himself. He's not just concerned about his own life, but the life of his children and his grandchildren, generations to come. So what kind of inheritance is verse 22 speaking about? A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Well, certainly, the language here in the Hebrew has in mind a financial or material inheritance. There's no doubt about that. No doubt that this passage here says the good man will, if he is able, leave some kind of inheritance to those that come after him. We've already seen in this same passage that fools squander their wealth. Easy come, easy go. Verse 11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle. Easily gained, quickly spent. Here today, gone tomorrow is their wealth, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. The wise seeks to guard his wealth without falling into the folly of trusting in his wealth or loving his wealth, which is the root of all kind of evil. He seeks nonetheless to guard it. So he seeks to leave a legacy. A legacy. As I was thinking through this in my own life, I'm not sure my children are going to get a huge financial legacy off me. I don't think that's going to happen. But I do pray that they will have a greater spiritual legacy from me than I'm able to leave them a physical legacy. The legacy of covenant children and children's children, if God sees fit, walking with the Lord. And so we ask ourselves about this proverb. Is this absolute? I mean, are there any exceptions to this proverb? Or is it just as it says? Is the proverb absolute? And we have to answer yes, and we have to answer no. And here's how. Whether we're thinking materially or spiritually, we can answer no. Is this proverb absolute? Does it always happen in every circumstance? Because we can say this, not all Christians, good, wise, righteous people, are blessed with such material gain in this life that they can leave large legacies to the next generations, even if they are wise with their finances. Not everyone is in a position to leave a significant inheritance to those who come after them. And we can say no spiritually. Also, this is not absolute. Some instruct their children spiritually in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs 5 makes it abundantly clear. Proverbs 5 says some reject that instruction of their parents. But yes, we can say there is a truth in this proverb also materially. Have we not seen God's people be raised up from very modest beginnings and enabled to leave a legacy, a financial, material legacy to their children because they've been wise stewards of that which God has given them? And can we not say yes spiritually to this proverb also? Because God has blessed from generation to generation to generation, children's children walking with the Lord. You see, these proverbs are rarely just one-dimensional. It's not always black and white, cut and dried. Yes, we see the wise man usually leaving a material and a spiritual inheritance, but it isn't always the case. That general proverb in verse 22 of what the good man does is built on in verse 24 when it speaks of one of the means by which God raises up godly children. It speaks about a godly heritage. Verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Reflecting on my childhood, I think my parents must have loved me an awful lot. This is one of the means that God uses, not just in the lives of our children, but in your life, dear friend, to sanctify you. Proverbs 3, 12 through 15, the Lord chastens those whom he loves. In like manner, parents are to chasten as God chastens us. It speaks here implicitly of a godly heritage. Though it's interesting, is it not? The result, a godly heritage, is not stated in the proverb. Rather, what is focused upon is the process and the motivation of godly discipline. It's assumed whoever spares the rod hates his son will not raise godly seed. But he who loves his son is diligent to discipline him will raise godly seed. And yet, that's not stated. What is stated is the process and the motivation of godly discipline. Verse 24a, whoever spares the rod hates his son. That's pretty black and white. To not discipline our children in a godly way is to hate them. Why? Proverbs 22:15 tells us. Why would we discipline our children in a godly way? Because, quote, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him. Now, we'll get to that proverb in maybe a year's time, I don't know when. But godly discipline is one of the ways in which covenant seed are reared and nurtured. Godly discipline in our children produces godly wisdom. And we have to say the world hates this idea of discipline. I mean, let's face it, the church, as we know it, hates the idea of discipline. The same principles of God disciplining his children, of a parent disciplining his children, are enacted in church life with church discipline. And the world hates this idea. In my home country of Wales, the government of Wales is seeking now to make illegal any kind of corporal punishment. Under the pretense of tolerance, the pretense of love, I don't know what they're saying. They want to say withhold discipline of a certain kind. Scripture says, give that discipline as a mark of your love. Scripture says you withhold that kind of godly discipline. You hate your children. Implicitly, of course, the quality, the kind of discipline is godly discipline. It's covenant discipline. It's not the discipline of the world. It's not the discipline born of anger, but it's the discipline of love. Discipline in anger has already failed. It's already failed. Because discipline in anger's goal is immediate conformity of the one disciplined to the one doing the discipline. And that's not biblical discipline. Godly discipline is seeking to instruct the child or whoever it might be in God's ways. It's seeking to conform them to the paths of righteousness, not to our own agenda. Someone recently said, God's people ought to discipline their children in a way that provokes them to love the Lord and to love us. It's true that any fool can get a child to obey them if they threaten them enough. But the wise man, the wise woman, is seeking to show in a loving, persuasive, yes, using the rod if needs be, seeking to show them the way of righteousness, the way of wisdom, the way of peace. They're provoking them to lay hold of the Lord rather than to reject the Lord. If you're a parent, you've been a parent, or you're presently a parent, you'll know that you've got discipline wrong at times. Sometimes badly wrong. We all make mistakes. We all lose our temper. And we have to ask ourselves, is that the end of the world? Is our lack of godly discipline that which has driven our children away? Well, Paul says we're not to provoke our children to wrath, but we need to understand that discipline, godly discipline, is more of a marathon than a sprint race. We are looking in child rearing to the general long-term trajectories of such discipline. We're not looking for immediate conforming to what we say. We're looking for them to be conformed to the image of Christ. And brethren, that takes time. It takes time and it takes grace on our part. What are we to do? We're to trust the Lord that he will act in the way that he has said he would. So that as we engage in, Lord willing, this godly discipline stated before us, that God will act, that the Spirit will work in the lives of our children. And if we get it wrong, as we do, then we must surely acquaint our children with those very powerful words, please forgive me. Please forgive me. Brethren, it's not a sign of weakness to admit your sin to each other or to admit your sin to your children. Oh, not by any means. It's a great means of grace in their lives. So we're to look to the Lord. We're to look to the Lord. As we make good use of his means, we look to him to bless. We trust him to bless. Proverbs has set before us life and death, fulfillment, frustration, satisfaction or constant want. Not just for ourselves, but for the generations after us. And when it comes to the generations after us, we ought to think of what is said to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the command of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's the command of God. And now, by way of encouragement, listen to the promise of God. God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Do you see how these proverbs come to us in that covenant that God has promised to be to our children after us? And listen to what the proverb says. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. The righteous are rewarded with good. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us for our works and our obedience are weak. And we cannot imagine ever coming before you to claim our own righteousness in any aspect of life. And so we come before you claiming Christ's righteousness, perfect, full, complete righteousness. How we praise you, Almighty God. We thank you for your covenant and your promises. We pray, Almighty God, that your command might also now be enacted in our lives, that we will seek the company of the wise one, seek your company daily, and commune with you, and rest on you, Almighty God, to bless. Bless your people, bless this your people, bless all our families here, bless those desiring family, those desiring marriage. And Lord, we pray, build up Jerusalem, your people, that we might serve you well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.